Well, tonight we're going to do something that we haven't done in our 7 years together, at least in the service. I know that we've done this in Sunday school. But we're going to begin a series on the doctrines of grace. Still praying about our next book study. A few of you have submitted some ideas, and I would just encourage you to continue to do that. In fact, I think I only have just a few. And you can just email me or tell me after the service or things like that. But tonight, I have a desire to go into this subject. As you know, we participated in a youth camp with Forest Christian Church. Our topic for the entire week was the doctrines of grace. And each night we covered one of the points. And we spent 5 evenings going through this. And tonight I'd like to begin a series like that for us. This is commonly referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, though I would prefer to call this the teaching of Augustine, or you could even call it the teaching of Luther, because they taught more on this subject than Calvin himself. In fact, if you look at the Institutes, very little is mentioned by him on this subject. But I'll give you the history of this in just a minute. If you're new to this subject, of course, let me tell you what those 5 points are. And you can remember them, of course, by the acrostic TULIP, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. In 1610, 1 year after the death of James Arminius, 5 articles of faith based upon his teaching were drawn up by his followers. And they were this: free will, conditional election, universal atonement, resistible grace, and falling from grace. These were presented to the state of Holland in the form of a protest, a remonstrance. And the followers of James Arminius, or commonly known as Arminians, they insisted that the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Confession, or the Heidelberg Catechism, which was the official expression of the doctrinal position of the churches of Holland, be changed to conform to the doctrinal view contained in this protest. So a national synod was called to meet in Dort in 1618 for the purpose of examining the views of Arminius in light of Scripture. And it was convened by the State General of Holland on November the 13th, 1618, with 84 members, 18 secular commissioners. Included also were 27 delegates from Germany, the Palatinate, Switzerland, and England. And they held 154 sessions during their 7 months of meeting together on these matters. The last meeting they had was on May the 9th, 1619. And the 5 articles of faith that were presented by the Arminians was unanimously rejected. In his book, Edwin Palmer writes on the 5 points of Calvinism, and he says, at the title, the 5 points of Calvinism can be misleading. For Calvinism does not have 5 points, and neither is Calvin author of the 5 points. First of all, Calvinism is not restricted to 5 points. It has thousands of points. The first word that Calvinism suggests to most people is predestination. And if they have a mokleum of theological knowledge, the other 4 points follow. But this is wrong. Calvinism is much broader than 5 points. It is not even primarily concerned with the 5 points. In the first catechism, which Calvin drew up in 1537, predestination is only briefly mentioned. In the Confession of Faith drawn up in the same year, there's no mention of it at all. In another catechism and 4 confessions attributed to Calvin, the doctrine is mentioned only in passing. And in the first edition of his monumental work, The Institutes, it is given no important place, even when he treats the matter of salvation. It was only in later editions, after attacks had been made on the grace of God, that he enlarged upon predestination. Calvinism has an unlimited number of points. It is as broad as the Bible. Does the Bible teach about Trinity? Then Calvinism does too. Does the Bible deal with the deity of Christ, the covenant of grace, justification by faith, sanctification, the second coming of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the world and life view? Then Calvinism does too. For John Calvin's goal in his preaching, teaching, and writing was to expound all the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Scriptura tota, Scriptura sola. Calvinism is an attempt to express all the Bible and only the Bible. To restrict it to 5 points is to misjudge and to dishonor the man in the movement that bears the name Calvin. Not only can the word five be misleading in the name, the 5 points of Calvinism, but also the word Calvinism. At first glance, many believe that Calvin is the author of the 5 points, and such a misconception ignores the fact that Calvinism simply expounded the Bible. Calvin did not invent a new teaching any more than Columbus invented America or Newton the law of gravity. As Columbus and Newton merely discovered which had existed all along, so Calvin uncovered truths that had been in the Bible all the time. And Calvin was not the first nor the last to uncover these biblical truths. Many others confessed them too, from Augustine to Gottschalk to Spurgeon, from Lutherans to Baptists to Dominicans, from Dutch to Scottish to French, from individuals to associations to church confessions, from laymen to hymn writers to theologians. The name Calvinism has often been used not because Calvin was the first or the sole teacher, but because after the long silence of the Middle Ages, he was the most eloquent and systematic expositor of these truths. You know, folks, if you have your ear to anything going on today, you'll find that these 5 points are constantly being scrutinized. And that is good. But the sad thing about it, too, is that in some of the scrutiny, they're downplayed. I received in the mail a few weeks ago this brochure, and some of you may have heard the sermon that Jerry Vines did on the 5 points of Calvinism. I went back and listened to it, and I got to hear James White comment on the points. If you're not familiar with James White, he is the director of Alpha Omega Ministries. He's an apologist. And he went through and examined all the different things that Vines was saying in his sermon. Many were good things, but there was also many things that were planted in the minds of the people, downplaying, criticizing with strong words. And this brochure, I got here to the church a couple weeks ago, and this brochure was in the mail, and it says, "Experience the John 3:16 conference, a biblical and theological assessment of and response to the 5 points of Calvinism." Now, having already heard his sermon, I could already tell you how this conference is going to go. And though they say in this that this will not be a time of bashing Calvinism, but that's what he did in his sermon. I thought I was interested to find the list of speakers, especially one of them, Charles Stanley, that was speaking on the last day, and it was called John 3:16 to the entire world. Now, I'd be interested to hear how this goes, be interested to get a hold of the audio later and see how this is treated. But I know the treatment so far hasn't been that great. And I know that on the radio stations here as well, that there has been some bashing of this as well, even on the station that we have been on by one of the broadcasters. And if I said his name, of course, you'd know exactly who I'm talking about. What I have seen in this is that most people that get on the airwaves and do this and bash this, in some cases, they haven't done all their homework. For example, one writer who was really a good apologist on Catholicism, he goes out and writes a book called What Love Is This? And he bashes Calvinism and he bashes the Reformation. And he comes back later in an interview and says that he really is ignorant about the Reformation and the Reformers. But yet he could go so far as write a book. And in that book, bash this understanding of truth. Now, again, I have a problem with labels. And you notice in the time that you've been here, you've seen that I have strayed from labels. I don't like labels, and I usually don't like to, even in this case, use the same kind of labels of Calvinism and things like that, only because I believe that if you adopt the labels, you also adopt some of the baggage that comes along with the labels. For example, Calvin taught infant baptism, and I don't believe in infant baptism, and our church doesn't believe in infant baptism either. We believe that baptism is for believers. It comes as a result of salvation. It's done as a result of those who are confessing their sins, as it says in Matthew chapter 3. Lutheran taught the same thing, and certainly I don't agree with any of that. And so I find myself, you know, trying to stray away from things like that. You know, my time as being a pastor in a church, and I've been preaching for 19 years, has been to preach the Word of God, to expound on the meaning of Scripture, and to just kind of leave the labels alone. I find that that is better to do. And I find also, as we go through books of the Bible, we come to these doctrines. What do? We deal with the doctrines when we come to them. And then we finish, we move on to whatever the next part of the passage is. And we just do that each time. And for example, we spent, I think, 7 weeks in John chapter 6 and just trying to unfold what was all there. And we spent a lot of time talking about election and predestination because it was in the text. And so what I want to do in this series is to come back and just to deal with it each point at a time, and to devote the time to this. Now, let's begin tonight, since we're dealing with the first point, which is total depravity. Let me begin by giving you a definition of total depravity. Total depravity is defined in this way. Sin controls every part of man. He's spiritually dead and blind. He's unable to obey. He's unable to believe. He's unable to repent. He continually sins, for his nature is completely evil. Now, the first question that we need to ask is, what does this mean, of course? It means that sin has affected every part of man. It's affected his heart, his emotions, his will, his mind, his body. All has been affected by sin. We are completely sinful. But we are not as sinful as we could be. We're completely affected by sin. Now, the word total, in that definition, total depravity, can be a little bit misleading, but it's used to indicate that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. The corruption extends to every part of man. Like I said, his body, his soul, it's affected all of his faculties, his mind, his will, and so forth. So the doctrine of total depravity, it's a doctrine that is derived from Scripture that reveals human character. Let's look at a few passages that talk about this. For example, go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And look at verse 21. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and following, it shows us that man's heart is evil. Jesus says, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. He says all these evil things proceed from where? From within, and they defile the man. A lot of times we focus more on externals and we don't think about the internals, but it's the internals that God is concerned about. Even Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful than all things and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the Bible starts out right there. It tells us that the heart of man is wicked. And you know, it goes even further than that. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and look there at verse 14. And we see there in Romans 6, 14 and following, it says that man is a slave of sin. When it says this, it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And have been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And there he's talking about their life now in Christ. They are now no longer slaves of sin and slaves of unrighteousness, but now they are slaves of righteousness. And he's telling them to present themselves in that manner. Even Romans 3:11 says that man does not seek for God. It says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And even further, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says he cannot even understand spiritual things. Says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So think about that for just a moment. Man's heart is evil. Man, in his original condition prior to Christ, he is a slave of sin. He does not seek after God. He does not understand spiritual truth. And Ephesians 2:14 says he is at enmity with God. It says, for he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, what? The enmity, which is contained, or which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. And at last, even Ephesians 2:3 talks about our nature. And there we were talking about it as being evil and being wicked and desperately sick. He says there, by nature, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, those who adhere to this teaching, and I'm one of them, certainly, ask this question. In light of the scriptures that declare man's true nature as being lost and incapable, how is it possible for anyone to choose or to desire God? Well, I can already give you the answer. I believe the answer is that they're not able to do that. But that's what we're going to explore in this series. And so you can see what the scripture says. I have just painted before you a picture of man's ruined condition, man's hopelessness. And again, that's what I want us to look at. Calvinism, or if you want to call it Augustinism, it also maintains that because of our fallen nature, we're born again not by our own will, but by God's will. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but how? Of God. They were born of God. He eliminates everything by which man could boast. It says that man is not saved on his own. Man is not saved by his deeds. Man is saved by God. And they also, as well, believe that God is the one who grants this. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. He gives us two things that have been granted to believers. One is to believe in him, and the other one is to suffer. Further, they also believe that faith is the work of God, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? A gift from God. And it says even in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this is a work of God. Salvation is a work of God. And further, those who adhere to this teaching also believe that God is the one who appoints those who believe. In Acts 13:48, when Paul turns to the Gentiles, because the Jews continue to reject the gospel, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Folks, that's the only way anyone is going to believe. Let me say something else about total depravity. It's not the same as absolute depravity. You know what I mean by absolute depravity? Absolute depravity means that a person expresses his depravity to the nth degree at all times. And not only are all his thoughts and words indeed simple, but they are as vicious as possible. Total depravity is not saying absolute depravity. You don't manifest your depravity to the nth degree at all times. There are restraints in your life, are there not? We can go through Scripture very quickly and see the restraints that God had used in people's life and holding them back from sinning. But we have restraints even in our culture. We have laws. We have people there to enforce laws. Those are restraints. I can't just go out there on the road and do whatever I want to do without paying a price for it, right? So when Calvinism speaks of total depravity, the inability here intended by the terminology is speaking of a spiritual inability. It means that the sinner is so spiritually bankrupt that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. You know, it's quite evident, of course, that unsaved people, when judged by man's standards, do possess some admirable qualities and they do perform some virtuous acts. But in the spiritual realm, when judged by God's standards, the unsaved sinner is incapable of good. His goodness is looked at as filthy rags. The natural man is enslaved to sin. He's a child of Satan. He's rebellious toward God. He's blind to truth. He's corrupt. He's unable to save himself or to prepare himself for salvation. He doesn't have the ability. In short, the unregenerate man is dead in sin. His will is enslaved to his evil nature. Now, I think that one of the most revealing passages on this is Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you tonight to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at the first three verses. In these three verses, Paul shows the Ephesians what they were before coming to Christ. And he reveals their total depravity, or to use Pauline terminology, their being dead in trespasses and sins. And I want to talk about the implications of this. So listen to what it says, beginning there at verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Let's look at a little bit of context here so that we understand what is taking place. First of all, Paul has just completed his discussion in chapter 1 of the blessings that all believers have received, as well as his prayer for them to realize what they have. And here he continues his thoughts that begin in verse 19 of the resurrection of the believer. He not only prayed that their understanding being enlightened, and that they may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but he also prayed that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places is the same power that raises the believer from spiritual death to spiritual life. John 5:21 says, "The Father raises the dead and gives life to them." In other words, the dead do not raise themselves. And so when we read in Ephesians 1:20 and following, that's what we're seeing. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he says in verse 22 that he has put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then chapter 2 begins by saying, "And you." Sometimes I hate chapter breaks. They interrupt the flow. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is still a part of the content of Paul's prayer. Only now in verse 1 does he turn his full attention to the resurrection of the believer. He says that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead raised you from spiritual death. And so now he shows us what we were before our spiritual resurrection. Notice what he says there in verse 1. What were we before our spiritual resurrection? He says, dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in sin. All of us know over in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, Adam and Eve were told that they could eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of it. And the day that they would eat of it, they would what? Die. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see them doing that. We see them disobeying God's command by eating of the forbidden fruit. And then God passes judgment on them. He banishes them from the garden. The moment that they disobeyed God and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died. That very moment. They didn't die physically until chapter 5, but they did die that day spiritually. Their separation from the garden, in verse 24 of chapter 3, is a picture of their separation from God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the fruit of sin. James 1:15 says that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. According to Romans 6:23, it is its wages. So man's basic trouble is not being out of harmony with his heritage or being out of harmony with his environment. His problem is that he is out of harmony with his Creator. His principal problem is not that he cannot make meaningful relationships with other human beings, but that he has no right relationship to God, from whom he is alienated by sin. So we need to understand that the unsaved man's condition has nothing to do with the way he lives, but it has to do with everything that he is dead even while he is alive. He's spiritually dead while being physically alive. He's a walking corpse. That's what you and I were before Christ, before God waking us up from spiritual death, before God made us alive, as verse 5 says. We were spiritual corpses. We were physically alive, but spiritually dead. And Scripture, I believe, paints a very graphic picture of this type of person. When one of his followers said to Jesus, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus responded by saying, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And what he was saying there was, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, but you come and follow me. Even in the parable of the prodigal son over in Luke 15, verses 22 to 24 and verse 32 reveals that the son was dead while he was living. Listen to what it says. When the son came back to his father's house after squandering all that his father had gave him, the father said this. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. He was dead, but he came to life again. Verse 32, he told his other son, who was angry that his father showed his brother all this attention. He said, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. And he began to live. He was lost and had been found. Both those verses illustrate how the human race is spiritually dead while physically alive. You know, when Paul counseled Timothy about widows in the church, he said of those who are profligate, in 1 Timothy 5:6, he says that she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So again, man in his natural state, apart from God, is a spiritual zombie. The walking dead do not know that they are dead. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess life. Now let's give a definition of spiritual death. He says there in verse 1, and you were dead. Well, that's the Greek word nekros. And it means an inability to respond. It's referring to being lifeless, a useless spiritual corpse. See, spiritual death is that which separates the soul from God. Physical death is the visible symbol of the reality of spiritual death. It shows us what spiritual death is like. It's that separation. John Walvoord, he says, death signifies the absence of communication with the living. One who is dead spiritually has no communication with God. He is separated from God. The phrase in transgressions and sin shows the sphere of the death, suggesting that sin has killed people and they remain in that spiritually dead state. Well, you know, if you look over at chapter 4 and look at verse 18, I believe Paul tells us what he means by spiritual death. He says here, talking about the Gentiles, he tells them in verse 17 not to walk any longer in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. And here it is, excluded from the life of God. That is the definition of spiritual death. Being excluded, being out of the life of God, being unable to respond, being unable to have anything to do or to communicate in any way, in any fashion with God. Now, the natural man, the unsaved man, believes that he can do that. He prays. The rich man in hell prayed, didn't he not? He believes that he could do all these things. But he is dead, spiritually dead. Over in Romans 8:6, it says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. There's a difference between what kind of mind that you have now. You have the mind of Christ. So now your life, or your mind rather, is set on life and peace. You have the mind of the Spirit. A mind that is set on the Spirit. Prior to that, you had a mind that was set on the flesh. He goes on to say in verse 7 that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. So therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, there are many people without Christ believing that because they do a few good things that they are pleasing God. By the way, it's always good to do the right thing, whether you're saved or not, right? Phil Johnson, who will be with us Wednesday night, said this. He said, we are born objects suited only for the wrath of God. There's nothing we can do for ourselves to remedy the situation because we are spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless. We're spiritually inert, and worse, we're like spiritual cadavers, decaying, disgusting, obnoxious to everything good and holy. That's the imagery Paul means to convey right here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. That's what you were before Christ. Again, notice the past tense is used here. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning that you are not dead now. Why? Because verse 4, God, verse 5, made us alive. And again, that's the only way that you're going to be brought from a spiritual death into a spiritual life, is God making you alive. Again, he's using the past tense to talk about what we were. He says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. He says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh and so forth. Talking about what we were. But you know what? It's not until you have been born again, made alive by God, can you fully see what you were really like. You know that? Paul allows us to see the curtain pulled back, to see what we really were like. What our nature really was. What it really means to be dead in trespasses and sins. He did that to Titus also when he wrote in Titus chapter 3. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 3 that we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were like. And the only thing that changed that is what he says in the next verse. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. We could not do any deeds worthy of saving. We could not do anything to save ourselves. We are in a helpless condition. Well, notice the sphere of this spiritual death. He says, in trespasses and sins. That's the sphere. We were not dead because we had committed sin, but because we were in sin. And in this context, trespasses and sins do not refer simply to acts, but first of all to the sphere of the existence of the person apart from God. He does not become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he's already a liar. He does not become a thief when he steals. He steals because he is already a thief. That is his nature. And again, if it wasn't for the restraints, we'd have chaos. It would be like the last man standing. And then he would shoot himself. See, committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners. You wonder why you do some of the things that you do? It's because you still have the residuals of sin. You still have the sinful nature. Jesus confirmed this. We read the parallel passage, or Mark's version rather. Matthew 15:18. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. But let me show you another passage. Go back into Genesis and look at chapter 6 and verse 5. Before God destroyed man and all the living creatures from the earth with a worldwide flood, listen to what he said in chapter 6 and verse 5. Says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and get this, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a monumental verse. To talk about your depravity, to talk about your state of lostness, your state of deadness. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And that's why God destroyed the world with a flood. And again, Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's wicked. Paul gives the sphere of our past spiritual deadness in two words: trespasses and sins. Let's take them one at a time. Trespasses is the Greek word parapatoma. It means to slip or to fall or to stumble or to deviate or to go the wrong way. It's a deviation from uprightness and truth. Freiberg in his lexicon adds, it's a deviation from living according to what has been revealed as the right way to live. Man in the garden was given the right way to live, and he deviated from that right way. And listen, having to do it all over again, man would do it again. Like I said before, if Jesus was here now, they would crucify him again. William MacDonald says, they are sins which are committed in open violation of a known law. So he says here that the sphere, first of all, is trespasses. It's this deviation from uprightness and truth. Notice the second word is sins. Harmatia is the word. It's a common word, very familiar to a lot of people. It's used 173 times in the New Testament. It's a word that we translate missing the mark. We say sin is missing the mark. We say sin is falling short of any goal. It's falling short of any standard or any purpose. It is in any form a wrongdoing, whether it's consciously committed or not. In the spiritual realm, it refers to missing or falling short of God's standard of holiness. Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's not two truths that are mentioned in that verse. It's basically two views of the same truth. Basically, it's this. Sin is falling short of God's glory, and falling short of God's glory is sin. So Paul does not use these two terms here to point up different kinds of wrongdoing. He's pointing them out simply to emphasize the breadth of the sinfulness that results from spiritual deadness. You are dead in deviating from the law, from the standard that has been placed before you, and you fall short of the mark or the standard that God has set. And now notice how he plays this out. He says in verse 2, as well as verse 3, that we lived, first of all, according to the world and Satan, and we also lived according to the flesh. Let's take verse 2. Living according to the world and Satan. Notice our conduct. He points out our conduct by the word walked. The word walk is peupeteo, and it comes from patio, which means to walk, and peri, which means to walk about or to walk around. It means to walk about, to make one's way, or to conduct oneself, or to order one's behavior. It's talking about your attitude, your conduct. And he says there, we walked according to the course of this world. What was our behavior? Whatever the world dictated. Whatever the world gave us. Whatever the world set as its norm and its standard, that's what we lived. We adopted their attitude. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And by mentioning Satan in that passage, he's telling us what is behind the world system. Or I should say, who is behind the world system? Our conduct is that we walked, or we conducted ourselves, or we conducted our behavior according to the pattern of the world and according to Satan. Yeah, people say that, you know, I'm not a slave to anyone. You know, the Israelites said that. They told Jesus that. Jews said to Jesus, we've never been the slave of anyone. Boy, how they have forgotten their history. And then Jesus turns to them and says that anyone that sins is a slave of sin. Notice the control. He says we walked according to the aeon, the course, the age, the world order, the world system. And the term world there is the word cosmos. It doesn't refer here to the physical world, but to the evil system of which Satan is the head. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, here Paul is talking about if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he points out there for us that Satan is the God of this world. He's the God of this age, this world system. He's the head of the evil world system. You want to know what's behind all these things? Is Satan. What's behind lying and cheating and deceiving and murder and thefts and all the... It's Satan that's behind that, coupled with your flesh. Boy, advertisers know how to get to your flesh. They know how to get to your fallenness, don't they? They put things up there that appeal to your base drives. That's why when John says in 1 John 2 to stop loving the world, and he says the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these characterize the fallenness of man. And all of them talk about his fallen nature. And so the world appeals to our fallenness. Why do you think that if you, sometimes when you watch a show or a commercial or you hear something on the radio or someone says something or... And you find yourself stumbling at that point because it appealed to your base drives. That's why lust, sinful, wicked, passionate lust is so dangerous. That's why Paul tells Timothy to run from it. Flee from it. Flee youthful lust. Because it's dangerous. The course that this world follows is headed up by Satan. It's designed by Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. It is characterized by a futility of mind that he mentions there in chapter 4 and verse 17. It's characterized by hatred and lying and immorality and evil. And a host of other things. No wonder James says in chapter 4 and verse 4 to his readers who had been becoming a friend of the world, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, because the world is diametrically opposed to God. It doesn't follow his will. It doesn't follow his plan." William MacDonald says, "The world has a mold into which it pours its devotees. It is a mold of deceit, immorality, ungodliness, selfishness, violence, and rebellion. In a word, it is a mold of depravity." That is what the Ephesians had been like. And not only so, their behavior was diabolical. They followed the example of the devil. So he says there, they formerly walked, that's their conduct, according to the course of this world. That's the control. And again, he names them. They walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince, the archon, it refers to the first in order of persons or things. Satan is the archon. He's the prince. He's the ruler over this world system. He is the prince of the power, the exousia. It means that he has authority. And not only does it mean he has authority, but it also is referring there, because it's used in chapter 6 and verse 12, to refer to demons. He's the prince and the power. He has authority over the power, authority over the demons. And it says, as with the word world, you have the term world and the term air. It represents the sphere where these demons move. It's the lower, denser atmosphere. And in the context world and air, it would be almost synonymous. Both of them representing a realm, a sphere of influence. Paul has in mind here the fact that Satan rules the power, that is the demons, who occupy the air. That is the heavenly sphere around the earth. See, we need to understand this. Men are not free and independent. They are totally dominated by the host of hell. He says they're the spirit. That's used as an expression or as a reference to the nature of the prince. He now works, or he is at work, or he is operative, as he says in the sons of disobedience. All unsaved people are sons of disobedience in the sense that they are characterized by disobedience to God. They are energized by Satan. They're therefore disposed to defy, dishonor, and disobey the Lord. And again, man thinks he's free. Notice verse 3. I mean, if that's not enough, verse 3 says, he says, "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And now he talks about, not only did we live according to the world and Satan, but we also lived according to the flesh. You know, Flip Wilson had that little statement, "The devil made me do it." But folks, it's not just the devil that makes you do some of these things. You do it yourself, on your own. You don't need any help. You don't need any coercion from anybody. Because of your sinful nature. The word flesh here is mentioned two times to refer to the totally depraved nature. He says, "We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." Again, formerly lived. This word here, referring to the past. He says there, "We lived in the lust of our flesh." The word lust here is that neutral term, epithymia. You have to use the context to determine what he is meaning here. And obviously he's referring to a passion and a drive that is sinful, a craving. Again, we had seen it in various places in the past when we've looked at this word, but James 1:14 illustrates it in the sense that it's used here, being drawn away by your own lust into temptation. This word could refer to strong desires, strong inclinations, desires of every sort, not just of a sexual nature, every sort of sinful desire. And the word flesh, that's the word sarx, it refers to the totally depraved nature. And when we look at this word flesh, it's not to be understood merely our sensuous nature, but our whole nature considered as being corrupt. The lust of the flesh are those irregular desires which have their origin in the flesh. So he says we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. He goes further. He says we were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the word indulging there means to perform. It implies carrying out or accomplishing. And there it's translated indulge. We were carrying out the desires of the flesh. We indulged ourselves in that. You know what indulging means. Kenneth Weiss says it speaks of the habitual performing of acts that satisfy the desires of the evil nature and of the evil thoughts, thus a fulfilling of those desires. We went the limit in sin. The evil nature had full sway. And again, we weren't as bad as we could possibly be because of the restraints. You know, and we find, you know, this irritates me. When a person is convicted, say, of murder, and then the family members are interviewed and say, I just don't think he could do something like that. Or a friend is interviewed and say, he's not capable of doing something like that. And the answer is, yes, he is. You and I are capable of all that. All of us at any moment, not given over to any more restraint, would do some of the heinous acts possible because of our depravity. Folks, one of the most wicked acts of all human history was what they did in putting Christ on the cross. I mean, he just wasn't executed on a cross like others were. He was beaten beyond recognition. They did things to him that they didn't do to the other two that were nailed up there beside him. They carried out their wickedness as far as they could. And Jesus said, "This is your hour." Notice the word desires here in the rest of the passage. It's not epithemia. It's a different word now. It's thelema. It emphasizes strong willfulness, a wanting and a seeking of something with great diligence. It's a desire that comes from the emotions. They indulge the emotions. They were led by their feelings. They were led by their passions. Their theme song was "Feelings." I couldn't resist. They were swayed by their emotions rather than by reason. How could they even be driven by reason when their reason was corrupt? You know, we talk about Satan being powerful, but you have to understand he is a corrupt, fallen being. And yet it disturbs me that there are people out there thinking that they're more powerful than Satan. Listen, just leave him alone. A lot of people spend more time talking to him than they do talking to God. Just leave him alone. He can't do anything unless God allows him to do it anyway. He has to operate under the sovereign hand of God. He's not free either. Well, he says there, we indulge the desires of the flesh, and then he says, of the mind. Dianoia, the word mind, it's translated in 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18, as heart. It refers to the understanding. We indulged the emotions. We were swayed by the emotions of the flesh and of our understanding. And again, it's corrupt. F.B. Meyer, he says, it is as ruinous to indulge the desires of the mind as those of the flesh. By the marvelous gift of imagination, we may indulge unholy fantasies and throw the reins on the neck of the steeds of passion, always stopping short of the act. You know, you could think of some of the most wicked things in your mind, even though you don't do the act. Is that any less wicked? Surely there's a difference between the act and thinking about doing it, right? You could think about murdering someone and not be, you know, put on death row for that until you commit the act, right? But we don't want to minimize thinking about it, do we? There has to be accountability over what you think. And the Scripture does hold you accountable for what you think and what you say. Every idle word will be judged, Jesus says. And last, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And notice that, by nature. That was our natural condition. This is what is inerrant, not what is acquired. This is what you are born with. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And he's not talking about that he was conceived in a sinful relationship, you know, with his mother and father. No, it means that he took on the nature of sin in the very womb. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They speak lies," or "these who speak lies go astray from birth." Very moment they can start talking, what do? Utter lies. Isaiah 48 verse 8 says, "You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has been opened. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth." So the picture that is painted here and supported elsewhere in Scripture is that man has a big problem. He is totally depraved. And he does not have the ability to do anything about it. Remember, the intents of his heart is evil from his youth. I like what Job said. Job said in Job 14:4, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one." In chapter 15, verse 14, it says, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water." Chapter 25, verse 4 says, "How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman?" There's the height of his depravity. And he says there, they were by nature children of wrath. And the word children there, in verse 3, it emphasizes the connection by birth. They were children. It suggests a close relationship to one's parents. And he uses it in contrast to the Greek word for sons, which speaks of a distinctive characteristic. Unbelievers have a close relationship, not with God, but with his, look at verse 3, wrath. They're by nature children of wrath. Just as the rest. We were no different than the rest. We were dead in our sins and the objects of God's wrath. That's why you hear, like in John chapter 3, he says that he who believes, that is verse 18, in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the verdict has already been passed. All that's left is carrying out the sentencing. He says, "This is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." He is a child of wrath. So Paul says that same power that raised Christ from the dead also raised you from spiritual death. The death that Paul speaks about here that is characterized of our lives before salvation. Everyone is born in sin. Everyone is dead. Everyone is a child of wrath. Everyone is alienated from God, living according to the leadership and design of Satan, and living according to their own lust. So think about that the next time you witness to a lost person. And you wonder why they don't understand what you're saying. You wonder why they don't get it. They can't get it or understand it unless God allows them to get it and understand it. Unless he grants that to them. And we'll talk about that next time as we talk about election. It's only through Christ can one be made alive. He says that. Go back to chapter 2. He says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." God was the one that made us alive. God was the one that overrode the lostness and the deadness. He was the one who brought about spiritual life. You know, there are always people out there that say that they can choose Christ. And they can do that at any time. But I only have this question. How can a sinful dead corpse choose life? How can he change his sinful nature? I mean, the passages that we just read indicate that he can't. I've never seen a physically dead corpse come to life, have you? Don't plan on seeing it either. If you watch TV and you see that stuff happening, that's just TV. You know? The question is, can he in his own power make himself alive? You know, you stepped on a roach, killed it. Did you go back to him, hey, roachy, come to life? Did it limp off like this? And you did it again, right? Can't make himself alive. He has no power. He's dead. He's like a spiritual cadaver, decaying, disgusting, obnoxious to everything good and holy. Here's a verse I want you to see before we close. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you can no more change your sinful nature than an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots. Why? Because you are accustomed to doing evil. Your bent is toward evil. That's why Isaiah said that your righteousness is filthy rags. There's only one person who can change that condition, and of course that is Christ. That's found back in verse 4. God making you alive. So we need to understand this. Let me give you a definition of salvation based upon the context, based upon what we've talked about tonight. Here's how I would define salvation. Salvation is God spiritually resurrecting us from the state of spiritual deadness, bestowing on us the gift of faith through His grace, making us sit in heavenly places in Christ throughout all ages as His trophies of grace. That's what He says there in the first 10 verses. So salvation is His work. It is Him who made us His workmanship. It is Him who created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And let me just say, if you're struggling with this, certainly, you know, get the notes, get the message, listen to it again, go through those passages. Now, here's some other passages that you could look at. Proverbs 30, verse 12. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Romans 3, 10 through 12. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 2:14. I mean, look at these passages and look at what it says about man in his unsaved condition. Because, see, I believe this is where it all begins. If you understand this, you don't have a problem with the rest of these points. They fall right in order. All of them have attention. And all of them let God be God. So just wanted to encourage you as you go through the passages, as you look at these scriptures, and even as you survey your own life as even now being a child of God and realizing that some of the things that you did today, you did because of your sinful nature. You did because you still have the flesh to reckon with. You still have the old man who wants to resurrect himself, who in Romans 6:6 is dead. I don't think it's very hard to see this. But as all truth, we have to ask God to open our eyes, don't we? So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the study of Your Word tonight. We ask that Your Holy Spirit will grant us understanding of these truths tonight, and that You would help us, Lord, to see man in his fallen condition, and that You would help us to understand that unless You make us alive, no one would be saved. Thank You for these truths tonight that we've looked at. Pray that Your name has been glorified and praised. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.